To open them to Acts chapter 4. You can take the Pew Bible if you forgot to bring yours today, but I don't know why you would have forgotten to bring your Bible, because every Sunday we're right here in the Bible studying. To bring you up to date, we're in chapter 4. Peter's just healed a man on the temple steps who had no use of his legs for over 40 years. This man was born without the use of his legs, and we were talking about this. I've been bringing this up just about every Sunday since we started the book of Acts, but the first service we had, that I know of, three nurses in the audience. How many nurses do we have here now? Becky? We have just one. Well, that's good. If you have a heart attack or something, we're covered until the EMS gets here. But the miracle of that, Becky called it to my attention after the service this morning, the miracle of the fact that this man who was born without the use of his feet and legs, it's not just that strength came to his feet, and it tells us he got up and he began to sing and shout and praise the Lord and dance around, but if he hadn't used his legs for 40 years, he'd have no muscle tone, no strength, no anything. So this was a major, major, major miracle that would have had to affect the whole body. And so this is what Peter did in the name of Jesus. And then, of course, when this caused the commotion, because they saw this guy doing all this, so Peter preached a sermon to the crowd that had gathered, and it says that over 5,000 people believed. And Peter's sermon was, "Repent and be saved. This Jesus whom you put to death is the one who actually came to save you from your sins. So turn to him and stop trusting yourself and your religion and your religious activities, and trust the work of Jesus Christ on the cross." That's the message of the cross. So this crowd gathered. 5,000 people believed. Earlier, Peter had preached a sermon where it tells us in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people believed. 3,000 men, 5,000 men. That's just men. They didn't even count the women and children, so it wouldn't be a stretch of anyone's imagination to double that number on people that had believed. But the religious rulers of that day were not happy, and the religious rulers weren't just like your pastor and your associate pastor and the choir director and the youth pastor, let's say. The religious leaders, it was a political religious system, and the religious leaders were the ones that controlled the purse strings for the temple and for the people, and they were all from the same family we saw last week, and they were filthy rich, and they took advantage of the people in order to exert their authority over them. And so the rulers didn't like what was happening. There was this whole movement taking place that they had nothing to do with, and it tells us that they were greatly disturbed, verse 2 of chapter 4 says, because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them. While Peter was preaching, it says that the priest and the captain of the temple guard came up to Peter and John. And the King James says they laid hands on them. They seized them. They arrested them. And they put them in jail overnight. And so the next day, Peter and John are brought before the authorities, where the authorities demanded, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Verse 7. And then it says, Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved." So Peter narrows this down. You know, sometimes as Christians, we're criticized because we have such a narrow point of view. Jesus is the only way to God. But what Peter says here reminds me of what Jesus said in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus made it very exclusive. There's only one way to God. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through the work of Jesus on the cross. And you know what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world? What separates it from Islam, from Buddha, from Confucianism, or whatever you call it, from Hinduism? There's one thing that separates Christianity from all that, and that is that our Savior has risen from the dead. He's alive. He didn't stay in the grave. No other religion can say that. And you can say, well, you just say that. We don't know that. But we do know that because historical facts support that. Because when Peter is teaching in John in Acts chapter 2, he says, this same Jesus whom you crucified has risen from the dead. In Acts chapter 4, they are in trouble because they're teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus Christ the resurrection of the dead. And remember that this just happened a few weeks before Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul tells us that over 500 people witnessed the risen Lord walking around, talking and eating with them. The disciples had, people in the upper room had seen him. Doubting Thomas had seen him and eaten with him. And when Peter made these declarations, no one refuted them and said, you're just making that up. If it had been made up, there'd be record of people disagreeing with that. So our Savior is alive. Jesus said in John 11, because I live, you shall also live. That's John 14, I mean. In John 11, Jesus said that even though you die, yet shall you live, will live eternally because of Jesus Christ. So we pick up in verse 13, chapter 4, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after further threats, they let them go, and they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So this miracle, this man being healed, remember, Peter has accused them twice now of crucifying Jesus in ignorance. They said, you didn't know. Out of ignorance, you put him to death. You put him on the cross, and he was dead and buried, but he's risen from the dead. And they remembered Jesus. But here were Peter and John, these two unschooled. It says they were unschooled, uneducated, ordinary men, but they were speaking so boldly and so eloquently. It says here in verse 13, they noted that they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, in verses 13 through 16, we have a noticeable picture here of the delusion or the blindness of human hearts. Because I'm sure these men, the high priest and the other rulers of the city, who would have prided themselves on being logical, reasonable, consistent men acting on the basis of fact. In fact, we all think of ourselves as that way, don't we? We all think of ourselves as being logical and reasonable and intelligent. I was telling the first service a couple weeks ago that the other day I was thinking about all of my brothers and me and my sister, and I came to the conclusion that I'm the smartest one, the whole bunch. Well, I say that in jest, because that's how we deceive ourselves and delude ourselves. We think we're better or more than we really are, and we think we're very logical and reasonable, but every one of us has a blind spot that we don't see. We have an area that we don't want to address. We don't want to bring it out before God. But here these men, even though they thought they were acting from reason, they were actually acting, operating contrary to reason. So Luke develops this to reveal their total inconsistency. He points out that they first noted an unexpected boldness in Peter and John. and a note of authority in their voice, and there was a certain poise and a confidence and an assurance that was very evident. And they weren't used to people standing so calmly and so untroubled before them. They normally credited that kind of confidence as a result of having been to school or having been trained and educated and skilled. And so how could these uneducated, common people have such poise and confidence? And the only conclusion they can come to is that these men had been with Jesus. And they also noticed the continuous evidence of the man who was healed. He was standing there with Peter and John all the time, the whole time. Verse 10, at the end of verse 10, it says that this man stands before you healed. It tells us right after he was healed that he clung to Peter and John, and then he went into the temple and he praised God and he jumped and he shouted and he did all these things, but he won't leave them. He's staying right there, and so there's no denying. They said there in verse 16, we cannot deny that this miracle has taken place. And they couldn't find any charges to bring against them because it's obvious that no crime had been committed, because it's not a crime to do a good deed and to heal a sick man. And they're at a loss at what to do. But you know what? The reasonable and logical and sensible reaction to this would have been to acknowledge that this was from God and to support these men in their cause. But instead, they called them in and they told them not to speak or teach at all anymore in the name of Jesus. So Peter and John, you know, what are they supposed to do? Because here we have the whole history of what's happened just within the last couple of weeks. First of all, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. 10 days after Jesus ascended, Peter gets up and, being filled with the Holy Spirit, starts talking, and then all 12 of the disciples are talking in native tongues to the people so they can hear the gospel in their language. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says 3,000 people were saved. And then this man here was healed. And so then another sermon, Peter came out with another sermon, another 5,000 people believed. And so there's excitement and there's evidence that Jesus really was God, and that's what this is all about. Jesus was really who he claimed to be, because Peter and John are doing everything in the name of Jesus, and these miracles, the power that they have, this the way they're speaking and the way they're carrying themselves and the way that people are believing, this is beyond them. And they're coming to the realization that Jesus was God in somehow, in a way that they don't understand, but the power of Jesus is being transferred or transmitted through these apostles. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. And so you have to ask, what are they supposed to do? What they do is they tell these authorities right to their faces that they would not obey this rule. They pointed out that they had no choice, and so they very wisely and courteously declined to obey this command. Instead, they say, we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and heard. And so today's message, if you have your bulletin, you can see the outline in there. I put in there that the police prohibited, people praised, Peter prayed, and the place pitched. And I got all P's. The police tried to stop them from speaking. But when the people, we'll see later on, when they saw everything that was taking place, they praised God. And then they prayed to God. And then the room they were in, it says that after they said their prayer, the room shook. And I had to find a P word for shook, and the one I came up with is pitched. The room pitched. It moved. The presence of God was there. So now we're going to look at what it means to what civil disobedience means, because that's what comes into view here as we talk about this. This incident has been used ever since this time when people look to justify civil disobedience. These apostles were forbidden by the properly constituted authorities to preach in the name of Jesus. They were forbidden to do that. And we cannot read this account without the question being raised, and quite properly being raised, and that is it right for a Christian to disobey a law because of a conscientious scruple? Is that okay for Christians to do that? And the answer is yes, there are times when it's proper and even necessary to disobey properly constituted authority. The establishment can be wrong as well as right. Now, this is important. You'll notice that the civil disobedience occurs here only because the conscience of these men rested directly and unmistakably on the Word of God. So we can never leave that out of the equation. That's most important to notice. The issue is so clear here that Peter actually turns the table on these esteemed men, and he calls on them to be the judges as to what he and John should do. Now remember, this isn't just this isn't these two men being called in before the church council, and the church council saying, what are you doing, why are you doing it? It says here they demanded, by what power and in whose name are you doing these miracles? This is like a courtroom. The high priest is there. The priests are there. The ruling class of the Jewish population is there. And this is a trial, more or less. And so they're standing before these authorities, or sitting before the authorities, and it's tantamount to you or I standing in court. And when the judge walks in, you know, if you've ever been in court, if you're sitting down because you violated some law or something, or even if you're there as an observer, which I have been many times, several times for people who had issues going on, when the bailiff comes in and he says, all rise, and everybody stands up when the judge walks in, and then the judge sits down, everybody sits down. And anytime anybody approaches the bench, they use the words, Your Honor, Your Honor. That's how they call the judge. It's not Mr. Judge, it's not Dr. Judge, it's not Judge, it's Your Honor. So Peter and John are standing in this type of situation, and it's tantamount to you or I standing in court, and when the judge, in all of his highness, says to you, what do you have to say for yourself? The judge would say, what do you have to say for yourself? And you respond to the judge by saying, well, what do you think I should say, Your Honor? That's what Peter and John said in verse 19. They said, judge for yourselves whether it be right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. But as for us, we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, you are religious men. You know who the higher authority is. This issue is so clear that we must choose between one or the other. You tell us, who should we obey, you or God? And the answer was so clear that these authorities have no response. In the face of the evidence, the only thing they could have said was, obey God rather than us. But they don't want to say that, so the only alternative is to maintain control by the threat of force. They feared the people who were convinced that this was all from God. And it was all from God. And so let's look at this case of civil disobedience and set some biblical ground rules. First of all, the scriptures are very clear that governments are given by God. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 makes that unmistakable. Paul says there that governing authorities are the servants of God, that government is the servant of God. And it's instructive to note that the emperor on the throne, when Paul wrote those words, was none other than Nero himself, who was wicked and godless and one of the worst emperors the Roman Empire had ever had. And yet Paul could write in Romans 13 that the governing authorities were the servants of God, and those who resist them resist what God has ordained. And he acknowledges that governments have certain powers derived from the people, I should say, not derived from the people. Government has certain powers that are derived directly from God. The power to tax, for instance, the power to keep law and order, the power to punish evil doing, even to the point of death. Did you know that? I remember when I was a kid and we had conscientious objectors to the Vietnam War. Remember that? Remember when people would say, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, I'm not going to join the military because it will involve killing. But did you know that God has put that power in the hands of government? It's okay, so to speak, for governments to maintain order and to honor the idea of capital punishment. Now people say, well, how can you be pro-life against abortion, but yet pro-capital punishment? And it's not that hard, by the way, to distinguish between the two. But I'd like to mention, first of all, that if you've noticed these past few weeks, this is National Right to Life Week, and people are, you see a lot on TV of this and that, but on Friday you might have seen President Trump on the Right to Life Walk in Washington, D.C., and he gave a speech there, and we found out that this is the first time in the history of the United States that a sitting president has actually taken part in the Right to Life Walk in Washington, D.C. There was a congressman on TV last night being interviewed on the Mike Huckabee Show, and they asked him how does he put up with a president that talks the way he talks and everything. And he said, you know something? This president has done more for the right to life than any president in the last 40 years. And he says that's a small price to pay for what he's doing for the unborn. And so you say, well, how can you be in favor be on a pro-life, but yet be in favor of capital punishment? And the reason is because the Bible is very clear. We do not have the right or the authority to go out and take justice into our own hands. If someone harms you or harms a person of your family and even murders them, we don't have the right to go out and put that person to death. But we do have the right to take that person to the courts and through the courts, and if the courts determine that he deserves the death penalty, then God has given the government that right to do that. And if you want to object to joining the military because you don't want to be shooting and killing people, you have that right. You can do that. However, if you choose to join the military, you're not a murderer because you take part in action, because God has approved that form of government. And God does that to maintain order in the world. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans 13. And so God has given government these certain rights, these certain obligations that governments should be fulfilling. But there are times when our conscience will not allow us to follow certain man-made laws. But how do we know when it's pleasing to God to disobey man? What are our guidelines to follow when we're convinced that we need to be a conscientious objector? I remember when I was in high school, there was a kid that was a couple years older than me, and he was always kind of right on the edge of causing trouble. Everybody liked him, and teachers liked him, but he was always just out there, just ready to get in trouble all the time. And he wanted to stir up a ruckus one time, so he announced that tomorrow we were going to have a sit-in. We're going to all sit in the heater area of the front of the school and not go to class when the bell rang. So I asked him what we were sitting in about, because he's recruiting people, and he's like, well, I don't know, we're just having a sit-in. I said, well, we have to have a cause. And he said, okay. He came up with the cause: we need to turn the heat up in the classrooms. So our classrooms were too cold. And so I thought about it, and I didn't want to disappoint my friend, but I decided I didn't care. I didn't want to get a zero for the class I was going to miss either, so I didn't go. And it turned out everybody got a zero, and they got an absentee and a tardy and all that stuff, and they didn't turn the heat up because it was just a farce. And the next day I got ridiculed and teased and put down because I didn't join the rebellion. But there's a reason why we should disobey authorities, and there's a reason why we shouldn't. And we must judge carefully, because the human conscience operating alone is not enough grounds to disobey the law. And people say, why not? If I feel that way, why shouldn't I go with my conscience? It's because your conscience may not be grounded correctly. Your conscience may be grounded in an incorrect situation or on a wrong foundation, let's say. Your conscience, and follow me all the way through this sentence. The law of man is superior to conscience unless that conscience rests upon the direct word of God. The law of man is superior to conscience unless that conscience rests upon the direct word of God. And I also want to put this in a moral context as well, because we can apply this in a lot of ways. And in our day today, we have a lot of people that object to us meat-eating carnivores, right? And we have vegans, we have vegetarians, we have herbivores, we have carnivores. And people say, well, you shouldn't eat meat because that's murder. You're murdering an animal. Or it's hurting the planet, or whatever the case might be. But God has made it very clear in the scriptures that it is okay to eat, to consume the meat of animals. In fact, God told Adam in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that he was putting him in charge of his creation, and he was to take care of it. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God instructed Noah. He said that the earth is yours, go out and subdue it. He told Adam, he told Noah, go out and multiply. And he said, the animals and the fish and the birds are there for your pleasure. They're there for your usefulness. And so God gave us the okay to do that. And it's perfectly okay if you don't want to eat meat. But it's not okay to moralize that and to put people down who do, because God has given us that authority to do that. Now, of course, responsibility goes with that. We need to treat them humanely. We need to take care of them. We need to not cause them to suffer and all those kinds of things. I shared at the first service and with our Sunday school class how a few years ago we had a cow having a calf and we had to pull it. And so Preston, my son, and I were pulling the calf, and while we pulled it, we broke its leg, its front leg. And so I told Preston, we're going to have to put it down. And Preston said, Dad, he goes, we caused the problem. We have to give it a fighting chance. And so I said, okay. So he called the vet, and the vet came out and set a splint, and they put a cast on it, and that calf's foot healed. But it was a bull calf. And that was back at the time when Bernie Sanders was all the rage in 2016. So we named our calf Bernie. And Bernie was the only boy on the whole farm. He was a steer. But Bernie had the greatest life. He had a pen all to himself and all the food he could want, and we just watched him grow and get fat, and then eventually Bernie ended up in the freezer. Because that's what you do. But there's nothing immoral about that, because that's what God has put the plants and the animals on the earth to do, for us to use for our benefit, but to do it in a God-fearing way, of course. And it's the same with the conscientious objectors for anything that you're objecting. It has to be done in a God-fearing way. If you're basing your conscience on God's word, it's not really about your conscience in the first place. It's about God's word, because our consciences are to be in line with God's word at all times. We should always be in tune with God's word and understand it and know what it says, so that we don't have these kinds of dilemmas. But when we do, we go back to God's word to see what it says, and God's word is the foundation upon which our conscience rests. Now notice in verse 23 where the apostles go here to get support and vindication. It says, upon their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let's stop there. These apostles found encouragement in two things. First of all, in the sovereignty of God, in the fact that God overrules human events. The very first words of their prayer recognizes this. It says that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Sovereign Lord, thou art God. It is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They found great consolation in the fact that God holds the world in the palm of his hand and is intimately involved in every human event. These disciples openly recognized that God had even predicted the very opposition they face. And they quoted the second psalm in support of it. See, that's another thing. They knew their Bible. Peter already has quoted from Joel chapter 2, back in chapter 2, and he quoted from Psalms 116, he quoted from Psalms 22, and he's quoting here from Psalms chapter 2. And he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one? And the next verse, if you were to look it up, says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them because they think they're ruling. They think they're in control. Proverbs 19:21 says, people make many plans, but the Lord determines the outcome. It is God who has the course of this world and your life in the palm of his hand. The sovereign Lord who rules over heaven and earth, Peter says, the creator of heaven and earth. And they found great encouragement in the fact that this event was not beyond divine control, that the opposition they were facing was anticipated, because no human event ever gets out of hand as far as God is concerned. And the second thing they saw is that God uses the opposition to accomplish his purposes. The people opposed the plan of God and they tried to derail his program, but God operates in such an extraordinary way that he uses even the opposition to accomplish his will. It says here that these people were very concerned. They were very disgruntled about the whole situation. So they said, by whose name and in whose power do you do this? And that opened the door for Peter to present to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God uses the very opposition to accomplish his program. And that's the story of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And that it's the overruling power of God. And in the next couple of verses, what the disciples, the people are saying is, let's do it again, Lord. Let's keep doing this. Verse 29. Get on the right page. Verse 29, it says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Jesus, through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They're saying, do it again, Lord, do it again. We want to see more of this. So, four things to wrap this up, to wrap up this passage. Four things that we can get from this. Number one is we need to know God's word. Peter and John could conscientiously object because they knew God's word. They were able to quote scripture that came right off the top of their heads because they were familiar with the Old Testament. They could probably quote any passage at any time from the Old Testament. They were that familiar with it. And Peter does it again and again and again and again here in these sermons he's preaching. Secondly, not only do we know God's word, but we live by God's word. It's not enough to know. You have to put your faith into action. You live by God's word. You know what it says, and then you live by it. You don't say, well, that doesn't apply to me, or I don't want it to apply to me, or it's too much for me to handle. You make your life conform to the Word of God, and that begins by the conforming of your mind. Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the world conform your thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So know the Word, live by God's Word, and thirdly, pray. Peter and John and these guys were always praying. And then fourthly, when you pray, expect God to work, because part of praying is expecting. And expect God to work through your hardships, because the very thing that is attempting to bring you down, God's going to use to your advantage. And I'll close with this quickly, the story of David and Goliath. You might remember the story. David comes into the camp and Goliath gets out there and he shouts to the army of Israel, and they, in fear, they surrender, or they retreat every day and they cower away from him. And David comes up and David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who comes out and defies the living God? And he couldn't understand it. And so he picks up the 5 stones from the creek, and you know the story, and he puts it in his sling and he kills the giant. And the giant, Goliath, the very one who caused all the trauma, all the stress, all the disheartened people in the army of Israel, became the source of the victory of Israel, became the source of their joy and their happiness and all those things, because the very one who meant to bring them down, God used to bring victory. Does that make sense? The things in your life that are bringing you down, God wants to use them, turn them into victory and celebration. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that all these things we read about, maybe we know, maybe we don't know, but you make very clear, because your Holy Spirit inspired those writing it. And your Holy Spirit guides us into the truth. So the same one who wrote it is the same one who is revealing the truth to us so we can understand it. And we thank you for that. Father, I thank you for the boldness of Peter and John. And I thank you for the boldness that you've given us as children of yours when we turn to you from our own sin and receive the gift of life through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.